2005年芝加哥华人基督徒大会 Workshop Q Not I but Christ from the Biblical View of Sanctification Speaker Reverend Rick Cook
Let's say a word of prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the group of us that have gathered here. Lord, we pray that the truth of your teaching would be revealed to us in fresh ways, that we would love you more, follow you more closely. We pray that you would bless this time for each of us here and for each of the conferences, each of the seminars going on. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you should have a handout with you. And what you're going to see is I'm probably taking a little bit different of a track on this question of sanctification. I apologize for the way the title was translated. That actually, I think the title in Chinese is probably quite good. Someone else translated the English title. That was not my style of English. I've adjusted it a little bit here on your outline. Not I, but Christ, a biblical view of sanctification. But what I want to talk about briefly as an introduction is talk about sanctification and try to get a grasp on what that is and how that's different from justification. But I think far more important is actually how we live in Christ. How we live as part of the kingdom. Kingdom living, what is that? So after we briefly go through this first page, what I'll spend the rest of this session on and then the next session is looking at the Sermon on the Mount, where I think we see real sanctification. What's that going to look like in the real world of today and now? And the interesting question that comes to my mind when we think about what are the attributes of Jesus. I wonder how many of us think of the attribute. I wonder, is Jesus smart? Have you ever thought about that? Is Jesus smart? If Jesus is smart, we have a yes. I'll take that. I guess I'm also, of course, I'm assuming no one's going to say no to that, but have you really thought about that? Is that something that comes to mind? And if Jesus is smart, what does that say about his teaching? Will his teaching be intelligent? Will his teaching be smart? Will his teaching be relevant to anything going on in the real world? Or is Jesus just some sort of wild-eyed, crazy, long-haired, several years ago in America we might have called him a hippie, kind of living on the streets, living off the land, and teaching things that are completely and fully irrelevant to the real world. Yeah, they sound good, but they're completely, fully irrelevant. And that's the kind of question I want us to get at in a moment. So let me move on to the sanctification section. Yeah, did you?
Do we know what Jesus looked like?
Well, that's my image of the hippie, I guess. That's more than necessarily my image of him. But point well taken. Let's look, though, first at quickly sanctification, since this is the topic that we're addressing, and then I want to think about what sanctification might look like. And here a brief definition: sanctification, growth in likeness to Christ. And what we have here briefly is an outline that comes from Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology. Sanctification has a definite beginning. Sanctification increases throughout life. Sanctification is not completed until death for the soul, and then it's completed for the body at the return of the Lord with the bodily resurrection. And he adds the point that in his view, in his belief, sanctification is never completed in this life. And the way he summarizes his view then is through this little chart, which I think can be helpful. For the non-Christian, you see there's a barrier, a line that we fall below as non-Christians, where people are still slaves to sin. A key moment comes at the time of justification, or the time that we receive Christ. And so what we see in the first point is there's first the gospel call. The gospel comes from the Holy Spirit, from God. There's regeneration, justification. We're adopted into the family of God. And at that point of conversion, we then have a new life as part of God's family. And we begin a period of Christian growth. And I like this chart because it indicates that we are maybe having moments, seasons in life where life is better, where we're growing in Christ, but we also might have seasons where we have downturns. This is very controversial. I want to put out my view, and then I think I want to move on from this rather than really spending time to discuss it. But let me put out what my understanding is on this. And again, it can be controversial among different segments of the Christian church. What we have in this chart, halfway through the growing in holiness, there's one part where I drew an extra little jump. And I think what happens in some people's life, sometimes what you'll hear people say is they had a filling of the Holy Spirit, or they had a second experience of sanctification. And some people will actually interpret that as saying that they have achieved perfection, that they've achieved perfect holiness as a result of that second experience. And again, it's controversial. I don't want to get into it, but let me just give you my understanding. I would not want to deny, if somebody says they have had a second experience, I wouldn't want to deny that experience, but what I might challenge them, or what I might suggest, is that yes, they did have that experience, and yes, they may have had a large jump in what was a less holy life to a far greater degree of holiness. Yes, they may have, in one instant, had a large jump. But what I want to suggest is maybe they're not interpreting it correctly. Maybe rather than interpreting that as a second blessing, or being filled with the Holy Spirit, or using that kind of language, maybe we could just interpret that experience as a large jump within this grid of growing in holiness. So yes, there was this slow, steady progress, there was struggle, but at one point, at a special moment, God gave them the power, and there's a big surge, an upsurge in holiness. I would argue that they probably would not reach perfection, but that after that moment, there continues to be ups and downs. And so again, I don't want to challenge someone who says they have this experience where God changed them overnight. Yeah, that experience may be very, very real in their life. I guess I would challenge how they might be interpreting it. Again, I would see it maybe just part of their growth between their justification, between their conversion, and between the time of death. And so we continue to grow throughout our lives. So that's really what I want to say here. And I don't want to get into that here, maybe at the break. If some of you want to question me about that, I'd be glad to talk about that. But what I find far more compelling than this stuff, than this chart. I don't like charts to begin with. And I put it in there with great trepidation, but I did, and because I think it helps us get through this very quickly and get on to what I really am interested in talking about that. So we're looking now, if we're looking at the chart, we're in our lives where we've been converted, we've been regenerated, and we're working on growing in Christ. How do we do that? So that's what I ask at the bottom. So how do we grow in holiness in this life? How do we see that steady growth over time? How do we see that progress? And in this first session for the next 50 or 60 minutes, we'll be talking about what it is we must know, and we'll be looking at the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And then in the second session, we'll be looking at what we must do. What are the principles that Jesus teaches us? So I want to go on to looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Wonder is is Jesus kind of boring? I mean, we asked if he's smart. Okay, he's smart, but is he boring? Is he the person you choose to, you know, if you had dinner free tonight, that you'd say, hey, you know, this would be the night I could sit with Jesus and just chat with Jesus? I wonder if we think about that much. I think if we think about that a lot, Jesus, actually, when we think about it, if we press it, I think we'd say, hey, Jesus should be very, very exciting and very, very interesting. And I wonder if the reason that we don't sometimes seek special experiences, we're not trying to seek some sort of you know, like the language, again, I don't like, but maybe seeking filling of the Holy Spirit or seeking something different from our regular Christian life. We're seeking that because we've lost track of the fact that actually every day living with Jesus is good. Jesus is interesting. Jesus is fun. Was that your word? If we keep that in mind, I think we can have a whole different understanding of God and the excitement of daily living with God. And I like the idea that we're adopted into the family. Because it seems like if we're developing a relationship, parents and children, if you're developing a relationship, you're not constantly seeking one event where all of a sudden, bam, you can be super close to your dad, or bam, you can be super close to your children. No, what it takes, it just takes day in and day out. You spend time together, you learn about each other, you learn to appreciate each other more. And I think that's what we want to seek with Jesus. That's what we want to seek with God. And what I think we'll find as we seek Jesus, and we'll be looking today at some of the teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, is what I want us to see is that as we seek Jesus, as we sit at the feet of Jesus, as we listen to his teaching, we'll find that he is smart. And he does offer us an intelligent plan to live our life. Do you think so? Do you agree with that? It's teaching Jesus gave some 2,000 years ago, and I guess I wonder and I ask, in the modern age of air travel, in the modern age of international trade, modern age of faxes, email, money transfers, mergers, headhunters, stock markets, dividends, multinational corporations, exchange rates, boards of directors. You have red states, blue states. You have war in Iraq. You have tsunamis. You have hurricanes. You have steroids in sports. In this day and age, do we really believe that Jesus has anything to say to us? For instance, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Do you think Jesus really knows about multinational corporations and stock dividends and bank accounts and retirement funds and all that when he says that? Do we really think he understands? He goes on, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Maybe he's just the wild-eyed hippie, teaching dreams, teaching something so far from us, so irrelevant, so misunderstanding of what I face today. Think about it. What is it that you face today? What are you worried about today? Is it something that Jesus could possibly have any idea? If you're facing promotion, you're facing layoff, you're facing sending your kids to school, to college, or this or that, could Jesus possibly know? And if he did know, would he still say this ridiculous kind of pie-in-the-sky type of idealism? But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. I want to challenge us to really just ask ourselves, do we believe that? If we really believe it, do we live like it? If we can nod our heads right now and say, yeah, I believe that. Is that how I live then, day to day? Is that how I live when I face a new challenge? Is that how I live when I face the possibility of a layoff? Or if I face the challenge of paying another tuition bill for my child in college or something like that? Is that what I believe? Does Jesus really, really know? And let me go back to what I said. Jesus is smart. We agreed? And if he's smart, then he should know. He must know. And his teaching, I think we can find, is absolutely brilliant. And I want us to start, as we get into this and talking about a new view of God, I want us to think about, how do we understand God, too? We asked this Jesus morning, how about God? Do you think God is bored? How do you understand God? Where is God? Wherever he is he bored? Just, what's he got to do, actually? One way I like to think about this is just think of how much fun it is. We've just recently got a little fish bowl. And in the little fish bowl, we have a bunch of very boring baby guppies. But these guppies are growing. And we take that fish bowl, and we pull it out, and we look in there, and we look at those fish. And we're fascinated by it. We feed them, and we watch them grow, and they've grown a little bit. In the few weeks that we've had them. It's fascinating. Actually, when you look at a lot of nature, it's fascinating. I remember when I was growing up, my dad used to raise fish. He didn't raise guppies in a bowl. I counted once. He had over 70 fish tanks. And he was breeding fish. He started with African cichlids and was breeding African cichlids. I got more stuff for you to use against me now. He raised African cichlids, but then after he got bored with that, they're wonderful to watch, and to watch when they, the babies, and watch the babies grow. But after that, he started breeding piranha. He bought two mated pair of piranha. And they're very hard to breed. They're illegal to import into the U.S. And so it's quite fascinating, and actually could have been quite profitable, which is why we kept getting more tanks trying to raise these baby fish. But piranha, you all know piranha, right? Fish, they're what do you call them in Chinese? Man-eating fish. So these piranha are, they're born with that instinct. And when they would come out, hatch from their eggs, we'd hatch them, and they would be just a speck. I remember I'd get home some days, and I'd have a baby caught in my fingernail. They were so small. But from that little age, and they'd start to grow, you could see the nature that is in them, and you'd have a tank filled with just little tiny, you could barely see them, baby piranha, and somewhere in the corner of the tank, there'd be one about 10 or 15 times bigger than the rest. And how do you get that way? Well, he ate everybody else. When we'd sell them, we'd sell, say, a 200 to a fish store, And we'd always have to put at least 225 into the bucket, because by the time we arrived, 25 would have been eaten by the others. And it was so fashionable, we could put in a goldfish, even when they were tiny little guys. We put in a full-size goldfish this size. And the goldfish was much bigger than they were. Look, the goldfish probably could have eaten them if it was his nature. But what was fascinating is this tank full of piranha, tiny babies, just a few weeks old, they would begin to they'd see the goldfish, and they'd begin to chase it. And they'd go up behind it, and they'd nip at its tail fin, and the goldfish would swim away. And then others would courageously move up and nip at its tail. And sometimes he'd turn around, and they'd run away, and the goldfish would go off. And this could go on. You could watch this for an hour sometimes. And little by little, they'd nip away at the tail fin of the goldfish. And eventually, what was the goal? The goal is when the tail fin on that goldfish was gone and it couldn't swim anymore, the whole tank of tiny little piranha would go, and within a few minutes, the whole thing would be gone. It was fascinating to watch that. A little more barbaric than our watching our African cichlids, which were beautiful, colorful fish. But these kinds of things, we just watched what's that movie called? The Penguin movie. Did anyone see that? It's an incredible movie. It's kind of a National Geographic showing how the penguins, how they survive in the Arctic temperatures. You think God enjoys watching that? We sit and look at a fish tank, and we can marvel. We can marvel at the beauty. Do you think God looks at a fish tank? Well, actually, maybe God doesn't look at the fish tank. Not God might go right out into the ocean and just look at a fish for a day or a year and marvel at the beauty, marvel at the instinct, marvel at what it does. Or how about a sunrise? You ever imagine God just saying, "Oh, look at that. Isn't that gorgeous?" And as God's looking at the fish tank or God's watching that sunrise, you imagine he's got the most beautiful music by J.S. Bach playing in the background. Or whatever the most beautiful music ever written, maybe a Chinese composer or something. But he just sits and he enjoys that. You know, We have so few joys and so little time to really enjoy those kinds of things. But God has all eternity. God has all knowledge. And God, and this is the point, all of this is to make God is there. What's our understanding of God? Is our understanding that God is cold and far off? If we were to get into a spaceship and go up past the moon and past the sun, would we be closer to God in some way? How is it that we actually envision God in our mind and in our heart? What I hope we can see from the Bible, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, we see clearly that God is close. Remember the story of Abraham when he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac. And at the moment when Abraham's about to bring the knife down, the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to him and says, "Abraham, don't harm your son. God is right there." God is right there. When we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus is called Emmanuel, God is with us. And we see, for instance, at the Transfiguration, we see when his appearance is changed, we see that the Spirit of God, the power of God is right there, right where the disciples can see it. Is that the view of God that we have? Isn't that the view that Jesus has? That God is right there. That God can intervene whenever and however God wants. That's the view of God that Jesus has. When I start this session, I say a new view of God. That's what I want to challenge us with. A view of God, that God is all-powerful. God is close. God is everywhere. But God is also so, so close to us. One of the illustrations that I heard, and let me throw this out, if you don't get it, put it aside. If you get it, maybe it will help you. I read it, and I didn't get it. I didn't like it, but I thought about it and thought about it. Yeah, that's kind of cool. So if you don't get it right away, maybe you can go home and think about it some more. But the illustration is that God is present in creation. God is present in space in a parallel manner, in an equivalent manner to the way that I am present in my body. So where am I in my body? Where am I in my body? Am I over here? Am I down here? If I'm doing this, thinking about my finger here, am I any less over here? Or is this all, am I present throughout? That's the analogy I heard, that in a way that God, he can be manifest in one place, that he can be active in one place, so that we can be aware of that, but that makes him no less present anywhere else. He relates to all of creation, to all of space, in the way that I, whatever that means, in the way that I relate to my body. I'm, in some sense, I'm all through it. It's all me. No more here than down here. It's just all me. I'm present in all areas. It was too deep for me the first time it went by. After I thought about it some more, I kind of liked it. So I throw it out there. You can chew on it and decide what you think. God is active. God is present. That's the view of God, the Father, that Jesus has. And what we want to look at is, how can we hook into God? How can we live as if God is real? How can we live as if we really believe that God is there? And Jesus gives us the best teaching possible, relevant teaching to our world today. And that's what we want to look at when we look at the Beatitudes. We'll just look briefly at a little bit of the Beatitudes, but let me read through them now. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. We're looking at, at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Verse 2. And he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Of course, these are very familiar verses. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you." Verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." We want to look at those verses, take some time thinking about the teaching of Jesus, and to understand these verses, to understand what's going on, to appreciate these things. We want to see the context of it. When you look at that, though, do they really help? Are they really just, they sound pretty profound. They sound pretty deep, but are they real? What happened to the multinational corporation? What happened to my layoff I just got? Is this stuff really, really so relevant? And in a sense, when we look at this, and if we look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, another question we might ask, and we'll get to this as we go along, where's the gospel in all this? Where's the good news? Do we see any real good news in there? Well, let's see if we can look at a way to interpret this. And the way I want to follow this is from material in Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy, which is a book I personally highly recommend. And I'll be using some of his ideas and the way he deals with the Sermon on the Mount in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. What's the context? What are we looking at here when we come to the Beatitudes? And this will help us understand when we ask, where's the gospel in this? Where's any good news in all this? Well, look at 4:17. The context here we're looking at first is from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, and then what? For the kingdom of heaven is near. We've reached a critical moment. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now is the time. And so Jesus' teaching is related to this idea that the kingdom is close. The reality of his kingdom has arrived. We can live, starting with this statement, we can live in reality of the kingdom of God. Let's move on. Looking at the context of Jesus' teaching, verses 1 and 2. First, we've already seen that he said the kingdom of heaven is near, that now is a new age, a new time. Verses 1 and 2, who is it that comes to Jesus? In verses 1 and 2. Who is Jesus speaking to? To the disciples? This is going to be very critical in a moment. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountaintop and sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. I think we see that the crowds are there, the disciples are there, and the crowds are there. What I want us to see is that this isn't the elite. This isn't the PhDs. This isn't the people who own the banks. This is just the people who were there. Well, who was there? Look at Matthew 4:23-25. Who was there? Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News began to spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. Those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. These aren't the elite. These are the people that are hurting. These are the people who are at the bottom of society. When Jesus starts out teaching, blessed are those who's he looking at? He's not looking at the PhDs. He's not looking at the seminary professors. He's not looking at those who have lots of money. He's looking at those who are broken, those who are hurt, those who are in need of a physician. He's looking at the low. And what we see is we see this tremendous theme that's going to come through the entire Sermon on the Mount, come through the section we're looking at in this session, but also through the entire sermon, we see this theme of reversal. Those who had been on top will be on the bottom, and those who had been on the bottom will be on top. There's this tremendous theme that runs through here. It runs through the Bible, of course, as well, but we see it clearly here in his teaching that this theme of reversal. And so he's looking. Again, just as we go, as you read through the sermon on your own someday, too, as you read through the whole thing, remember who Jesus is looking at. He's not looking at the elite. He's not looking at the top of society. He's not looking at the people who sit mostly, frankly, in our Chinese churches in North America. He's looking at those who are broken. He's looking at those who needed healing. He's looking at the sick, the demon-possessed, the epileptics. He's looking at those who are hurting. And what does he say? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way that Willard expresses this, blessed the poor in spirit, he calls them the spiritual zeros. The spiritual zeros. So I had fun thinking through this. How would you translate spiritual zero into Chinese? A spiritual zero. Suling Daren. That work? Suling. That work? Spiritual zero? Doesn't make any sense? Somehow, the pun seems to work, I guess, in English and in Chinese, I think. But he's talking about those who are the spiritual zeros, for those who are hurting. Willard takes a different tact with the Beatitudes here, with these things. And what he wants to ask us, and what I want to ask you now, is this a goal for Christians? Is Jesus setting out a goal? Are we supposed to become the spiritual zeros? Are we supposed to become the poor in spirit? It seems to be a problem with that. And so he takes a different tact, realizing a lot of people interpret it that way, but I think I like what he's doing here, because what he says, no, what Jesus is doing, he's looking at those people in his crowd. He's saying, you are the spiritual zeros, according to the authorities that be, according to the Pharisees, according to the leaders of the temple, according to the leaders of politics, according to Rome, according to you here, the sick, the diseased, the poor, you are the spiritual zeros. You are the poor in spirit. But Jesus then turns that around. He says, all of you, I recognize that that's how you're considered, but that's not it. He says to them, he's looking over them and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritual zeros. Blessed are those who are despised by everyone else. Blessed are those who are looked down on by everyone else. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus comes, and that's the gospel. Jesus comes and brings the gospel to the spiritually bankrupt. Jesus didn't come to the spiritually rich. Jesus came to the sick, to those who need a physician, for those who recognize they are spiritual zeros. That when they add up every attribute they have, they're a spiritual zero. Jesus comes for those. And Jesus brings good news. Jesus brings great news. Because those who recognize their spiritual poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, it's this illustration of this theme that the first will be last and the last will be first. Now we have a bunch of other Beatitudes here. With the amount of time we have, I want to skip over them. What Willard does is he goes through each one and shows though how there's a theme of reversal that arises out of those. And again, I encourage looking at the book, but I think looking at what we have so far sets the stage so that we can move on to understand what Jesus is doing, to understand Jesus' approach to his sermon. He's starting out by saying, looking at the poor in spirit, looking at those who are hurting and saying, no, you are actually the ones who are blessed. Those who are on the bottom will be on the top. Those who are on the top will find themselves ultimately on the bottom. I was at the YMCA just 2 days ago. And there was a magazine on the rack with this gorgeous young woman, her face on the cover. I think it was 17 magazine, something like that. Not a magazine I've ever read, but anyway, she caught my attention. This young woman on the magazine cover, and I read the title on the cover of the magazine. It said 500 plus ways to become glamorous. 500 plus ways to become glamorous. In our society today, who is it that is the blessed. It seems that in our society, and we look at an application today for the Beatitudes, it seems that our society has it all backwards. We really seem to believe that the blessed are those who are beautiful, and those who are the least blessed, and this is the list that Dallas Willard gives, I love. Those who are least blessed, they're the fat, the misshapen, the bald, the ugly, the old, and those who do not have endless romance, sex, and many other exciting activities. And we believe the images that the media puts out. Our youth and kids are surrounded by these ideas and images, and they're shaped by them. And we tend to assume that those in our society who are truly blessed are the young, those who are beautiful, those who are thin. And the media sells us pills, creams, surgery, facelifts, this and that, so that we can achieve that ideal that our society has put out for us. But Jesus looks at natural beauty. Jesus looks at the individual, and he looked out at his crowd of those who were dirty, those who were hurting, those who were poor, those who were in poverty, those who needed healing for sickness, and he said they were blessed. Actually, Solomon, in all his splendor, was not as beautiful as a flower. And that woman on the cover of 17 or whatever magazine that was, could she really compare to a flower? Who is truly blessed? What God says is blessed is blessed. Who's blessed? Those who are hurting. And as Willard put it, his list of those who are truly blessed, those who are considered the bottom of our society, are those that are ugly, the ugly, those that smell bad, the twisted, the misshapen, the deformed, the too big, the too small, the too loud, the bald, the fat, the old. Those that society looks down on are those that are blessed. But he also points out there are others that are more seriously crushed. Not just appearance. There are the divorced, the drug and alcohol addicts, the bankrupt. There are those with AIDS. There are the brain damaged. There's the barren. There are those who are pregnant too often, or maybe pregnant at the wrong time. There are the unemployed. There are the underemployed. And then there are also the unemployable. There are parents who have children living on the streets. There are children who have parents who will not die. And those parents often cost a fortune in energy and money. There's the lonely, there's the stupid, and on and on. Those that are hurting, Jesus came to them. For those of us who suffer those things, for those who are, of us who aren't perfect, that aren't the ideal in the media picture, Jesus says, he's turning it around. So the way people look, the way people suffer, but also they're the immoral, they're the murderers, the prostitutes, the pimps, the robbers. Jesus also talks to them and says they can be on top too. God's heart is big enough for all of them. And when we include the immoral, the murderers, prostitutes, pimps, robbers, thieves, all those people, and Jesus tells them, blessed are the poor in spirit, we can see why Jesus would be criticized by those around him. Jesus went out to those people and reached out to those people and loved them and told them they are blessed. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near to you. Those who are hurting can grasp on to the kingdom of God. Let me look at those verses again. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed the meek, for they will inherit the earth, etc. Then there are just some stunning verses. And this just is fascinating to me, because you read through those things, and then you come up to verse 13. You are the light of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp or put under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. Give light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men. Who's Jesus saying this to? Jesus must certainly be saying this at the graduation speech at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. These are our PhD students graduating, right? You are the light of the... It sounds like a graduation speech type thing. You guys are the future. This is you. And somehow I imagine these people, these young, handsome, beautiful people, young and vibrant and healthy and looking like the people on the cover of Glamour or 17 magazine or something. That's who Jesus must be talking. No. Jesus is looking at the fat, the bald, the old, the ugly. He's looking at those who are divorced. He's looking at those who are bankrupt. He's looking at those who are hurting, who are broken. Remember the context here from 4:23 through 25. These are the demon-possessed, the epileptics, those who were suffering, who came to Jesus. Those are the ones. He's looking out at this. He's looking out at the riffraff. He's not looking out at the graduation class of University of Chicago. He's looking out at the riffraff, and he's saying, you are the salt of the earth. Who is really going to bring change? Who is really going to be able to bring the gospel to the world? Who is really going to be able to bring about this reversal? To announce the news that the kingdom of God is near, and those who've been on the top will be on the bottom, and those on the bottom will be on top. It's those who have suffered and those who were in need of a physician. And so to me, these are stunning, stunning verses when you look at it within the context. Jesus is looking them in the eye, those who are suffering, and says, you are the salt. And you are the light. And they are the ones who will change the world. Wasn't going to be the rich, wasn't going to be the church leaders, wasn't going to be the Pharisees, but it was going to be those men and women, the riffraff who were gathered, who were going to change the world. Wasn't going to be the church leaders, wasn't going to be the Pharisees. If you're sitting out there, you're one of the riffraff. I've offended one of the riffraff. If you're sitting out there and you're one of the riffraff and you're thinking, so we are the key people. We're salt and we're light and we're going to turn the world upside down. We're going to change the world. We are the ones with the power. We are the ones who are blessed. Not the church leaders, not those who lord it over us. It's not the prophets and the Pharisees. It's not the leaders of the synagogue. It's not those people who've despised us year after year after year. It's us, not them, who are going to turn the world around. Well, what about them? What about the law? Is there anything to the law? Maybe the law, the Old Testament law, maybe is all in naught, is all for naught. It's all worthless, might be the question. Because you're bringing the gospel. You're telling us that we are the valued ones. So what about the prophets? What about the church synagogue leaders? What about the law? That might very well be the next question that you would have. If the riffraff, those on the bottom are salt and light, will be on top. All those others on top will be on the bottom. What about the law? Is there a role for the law? Is Jesus eliminating the law? Does that question come to mind? I hope you see the power of the logic of that question, because that, of course, is exactly where Jesus goes next. He says you're the salt of the earth, talking to the riffraff. You're the light of the world, verse 14. Well, what about the law then, Jesus? Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. If that's what you're thinking, if you're thinking that just because I say that you're on top and those others are on the bottom, don't misunderstand. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the littlest stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, again, in this brilliantly conceived sermon where each piece fits with each other piece, we see the relationship of these verses. If we're the salt and light, then what is the role? What is the role of the law? Ah, the law must be fulfilled. The law must be fulfilled. Okay, let me take a moment and let's talk about a law. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, you're probably familiar with it, we've already seen some here. Do you think that what we see here in the sermon, is this a list of laws? Is Jesus giving us a list of new laws as we go through the sermon? Or another option, as you see on your handout, would be, is Jesus giving us a dogma? And the difference between the two I have listed, a dogma is what something that you must believe, whether you believe it or not. It's a dogma. You must believe it, whether you want to or not. A law is something you must do, whether you want to do it or not. So I would ask you, when Jesus goes through these the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious, some of the other things we looked at, what would you say? Are these laws or is this dogma? Any thoughts? Okay. And why would you say that? Any thoughts on that? Any other thoughts? Dogma? Is it law? Is Jesus giving us a whole new list of burdens? No? So, what would you say? I think we struggle with these verses. I think that's what we want to move to. I think if we see these as dogma, something we have to believe, even though I don't want to believe it, even though it doesn't make sense, I just have to believe it. Or it's a law, it doesn't make sense, I don't want to do it, it's hard to do, I can't do it, I just I have to do it, it's a law. If we see it that way, I think we've missed the whole point of this sermon. What we have to see from this sermon is Jesus, again, he's smart. He's dealing with real life issues. He's not passing out dogma. He's not passing out laws. And I think we're getting to the right idea if we talk about that it's spirit and life. And that's from John 6:63. Talks about spirit of life. John 6:63 says, "The Spirit gives life." The words, Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." The words I have spoken to you, They are spirit and they are life. And I hope we can see and begin to contrast what Jesus is giving us in the Sermon on the Mount is not dogma, it's not law, it's not what we have to do even though we don't want to do it, but he's giving us something that is life and power and spirit. And when Jesus' words enter our world, they are real and they are relevant. Actually, Jesus' words are more real in many ways than the world we see around us. The problems we face are less real than the words of Jesus, because Jesus' words are spirit and life. That is true reality, not what we believe we might see around us. Jesus is bringing the deepest possible insight possible. The deepest insight possible into reality, into the world, and asking us to believe it and to live it. It's much more than just saying, oh, I accepted Jesus Christ. It's much more than that initial point of regeneration where we are born again, where we say yes to Jesus. We invite him to live in our heart. That's a start, but Jesus is inviting us to live life understanding that his words are spirit and life and making them real to us at each moment. Let me try to illustrate this, I guess. Matthew 6:25 says, therefore I tell you not to worry about your life. Is that a law? Is that dogma? If that's a law, oh my goodness. It was hard enough. The Old Testament was bad enough to try to keep all those laws in the Old Testament. Now listen to this law. This is more than I can bear. Don't worry about your life. Do you see the problem? If this is a law, we face something with our son. He's going in about a month for a surgical procedure. And for any surgery, although this isn't a major surgery, for any surgery, parents, we worry. Our son is 16. He's going to miss a week of high school. And it's easy enough to worry about this. And then I come across this verse. And it says, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your son. Do not worry about those things. Don't I care about your son more than you do? And then I think, oh my goodness. The law says, I can't worry. But I'm worried. I'm breaking the law. Now what have I done? Now not only am I worried about my son, I'm worried that I'm here sinning, breaking the law. Jesus told me not to worry. I'm worried. And so I'm worried about that. It seems to have just, I already had the burden of the Old Testament. Now Jesus comes along and adds all these extra burdens. If what Jesus is saying here is law, do you see how unbearable the burden would be? There's no gospel there if that's the case. Do not worry. That's a tremendous burden if that's a law. But that's not it. That's not the spirit. That's not the truth. That's not the life that Jesus came to give. The law is to attempt to change the fruit on a tree by tying on a new kind of fruit. So you have an apple tree. And the apple tree grows apples. How do you change that? Do you continue to put laws and rules? Do you tie on oranges? If you force oranges onto the branches of the apple tree, will the apple tree change? It just can't do it. The only way To change the apple tree from bearing apples is to change the fundamental nature of the tree. And that's what Jesus is offering us. If we are sinful, the very nature of our fruit will be sin and will be wrong. Jesus is not asking us to tie a bunch of pious good fruit onto this sick, sinful tree. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you as spirit and as life. And I will fundamentally change that tree. I will fundamentally change the trunk so that what flows forth from this tree won't be apples anymore. It's going to be oranges. It's going to be the fruit that I desire you to bear. I hope we see clearly the difference if we see Jesus' teaching as law and as an additional burden, or as dogma, an additional burden. You have to believe that. You just have to sweat it out. No. Jesus' word is coming as life. It's coming as spirit. It's offering to change us fundamentally from the inside so that what flows out of us will be what Jesus wants to flow out of us. I fear so often in our churches and maybe in ourselves, we look at the teaching of Jesus, we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we see it as dogma or we see it as law, and we're trying to tie these things on to ourselves. When we see these little pieces of truth that Jesus teaches us to do that or don't do that, we say, okay, I'll try not to do it. I'll try not to do it again. I'll try again. I keep failing, but I'll try again. And we just keep adding that level of burden and guilt. And what Jesus is saying, no, it's fundamentally different. I come to you, and my teaching comes to you as spirit and as life, and that we can be changed at the core. We can be changed at the very level of who we are, so that what pours forth from us isn't the sinfulness anymore, but it's what Jesus is calling on, because that's who we are. Let me finish by again saying we need a new understanding of God. We need to realize, we need to understand that God is close to us, just the way Jesus did. Jesus lived his life in the reality that God was just right there. We're not going to be any closer to God if we take a spaceship off somewhere. He's just right here, right now. And at any moment that he wants to manifest himself, he can do that. We have to live our life understanding that God is right there. And he's willing to use us. He's willing to transform us. If we're willing to humble ourselves, he's willing to say, yes, you are the ones who are blessed. It's not those that the press say are blessed, but you are the ones that are blessed, and that it's you who will be salt and life. And I'll change you from the core. I'll change you from the inside. The Sermon on the Mount, if you look at your outline again, so how do we grow in holiness in this life? We start this first session, what we must know. And here we're, this session, we've set a framework for understanding the Sermon on the Mount. What we're going to see in a moment, though, is what we must do. And here's something very fascinating, and this is where we'll start in the next session, is right there on verse, a pivotal verse. Matthew 5:20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we better find out what in the world we need to do so that our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers. And that's what Jesus is going to be doing in the section Matthew 5:21 through 48. He's going to be making clear, what do you need to do? How can you make sure that your righteousness is surpassing that of the Pharisees? And so we start out by asking what we must know, understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Next session we'll go on to what we must do. What are the principles that Jesus lays out that would be this new righteousness that's different than the Pharisees? So let's end this session with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask you to open our heart and our eyes to your reality. Help us to realize that Jesus is smart and what he's telling us is the best way to live. And to choose to believe anything else is folly. But what is smartest is to believe it and to embrace your words, to embrace the words of Jesus as life and spirit, so that we can be transformed. Pray that you continue to use this time this afternoon to open our eyes to the sermon, to Scripture, to what you would have us to know. Again, we thank you for your many blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we want to continue on through this first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and the pivotal verse here that kind of concludes our first session and starts our second session is Matthew 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is now going to move on in these next passages, which is overviewed there in verses 21 through 48. He's going to go on and be talking about moral evil, and he'll be talking about goodness. He plunges right into the heart of the matter. If you go through these verses, you see discussion of raging anger. You see discussion of contempt. You see discussion of hatred, obsessive lust, divorce, verbal manipulation, revenge, slapping, suing, cursing, coercing, begging. You see all these kinds of topics covered. And interestingly, that's the kind of stuff you see on the evening news channel, isn't it? I mean, again, it, in some ways, this seems to be so far from us today. In other ways, if we look at it through the right eyes, he's just talking about what is most crucial to us right now, and what is most critical to society right now. And again, we should assume that. If Jesus is smart, we should assume that. Jesus is going to address the heart of the issue. He's going to address the issues that face us today, whether it's 2,000 years ago or whether it's in this very day, because he's smart and he knows what he's doing. And what I want to encourage us as we get started in the second session is to see the brilliance of this sermon and to see that there is a unity of the entire sermon. And what I want to emphasize is that we shouldn't see these as random teachings. These aren't principles that are strung together. This isn't a golden strand here, a little pearl of wisdom here, and another wonderful thought over here, and somebody then just puts them all together. There's a unity to the sermon that goes through from the introduction all the way through to the conclusion. And of course, we won't be able to go through all of that, but I hope that you'll be encouraged to look at the sermon that way, to read it through, to see the logic, to see where Jesus starts, and then see the logic of where he moves as he goes from the beginning. It's very intentional in its development, and it is brilliant. And if we don't see it in the context, we don't see each of the little pieces, if we don't see each of the little pearls that are part of the sermon, we might miss the actual truth behind each teaching. So an encouragement to see everything in context. And out of context, some of the passages are absolutely ridiculous. Matthew 5:29-30. a good example, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. How do we understand that? And we'll touch on that today. So I use that example. But in some ways, if we look at these laws, or if we see them as laws, oh my goodness, talk about troublesome laws. What about these? How are we going to understand them? How are we going to understand these verses? And it's in context that we will be able to see that. We say that Jesus is smart, and so the sermon will be smart. Does everyone know who Mother Teresa is? Mother Teresa, she's the famous, famous missionary, famous nun who started an orphanage in Calcutta. Yeah. And how would you describe her? What are words?
I don't know how to describe her.
But what are some words that come? Yeah. Let's assume it's accurate. Yeah.
Compassionate.
Compassionate. Good.
Kind.
Caring.
Loving.
Loving.
Persistent.
Persistent. I should have a chalkboard.
Motherly.
Oh. I didn't say that. That was from the audience.
Faithful.
You know, we could go on, and wouldn't the words, I think the words would begin to kind of gravitate around some of the ideas that we've already brought up. You know what one word you didn't use yet? Smart. Do you think she was smart? Nobody thinks she's smart. She's a fool, right? She's a fool. She gave up everything. And she lived life like Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe she's not a fool. Maybe she's brilliant. It's interesting, because I don't think smart would come to anybody's mind in thinking of someone like Mother Teresa. But maybe that's the first word that should come to our mind. Jesus is smart. He knows how to live. He knows the best way to live. That's smart. Mother Teresa, living in a Christ-like way, can we not argue? She was very smart. She was a very smart woman. She lived right. And that's why those other words come to mind, because she was living properly. And Jesus' brilliance, I hope to encourage us in just the little bit that we can do today, I hope to encourage you to see that and to see how Jesus' teaching can flow. If we look at the outline of the sermon, we can see it, I think, a little bit, because we start out with the idea, the topic, in Matthew 4:17 we mentioned, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. The context we looked at, Matthew 5:1-2, that he's talking to the masses. He's talking to those that he had healed, as you recall, in 4 verses 23-25. That's who he's talking to. And then as he looks them over, he looks over those who are hurting, those who are broken, the lowly. He talks to them about reversal. The kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are hurting. Blessed are you that see your need and understand your need. And so he introduces this theme of reversal. The kingdom of God is near to you people. Folks, this is it.
And it's those people God is going to use. It's the lowly, those who hurt. God's going to use those to change the world. Verses 13 to 16. Aha, but what about the problem? Well, what about the law then? If God's blessing all these people that have these problems, what about the law? Well, the law is right and good. Properly understood, the law is right and good. And so what Jesus says is he says the law is right and good, and don't forget it. The law is critical. You must understand the law. But understand it in the way it was intended. And that's what Jesus is going to do now. In verses 20 through 48, that's what we'll look at, some of the passages anyway. What does fulfillment of the law look like in real life? If it's so critical, if no one will see the kingdom of God except for those who follow this, it's critical that we understand it. And so Jesus is going to go into that. And then some wonderful passages in chapter 6 and 7 that we won't look at all, but brilliant. And again, each of the pieces fit together to the sermon all through chapter 6, including some wonderful pieces like the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, is in there. And all of those pieces fit together one after the other into a wonderful argument. And I hope to persuade you of that just in the little bit we look at today. Any piece we could have looked at and picked out and said, this is brilliant, this is good, this is stimulating, this is exciting, this will change your life, talking about sanctification. And then the final thing Jesus does is he ends is comparing the wise and foolish builder. The wise builder is the one who will do it, the one who will believe it and follow it through. These aren't just wild ideas that you might or might not practice on this or that occasion. No, the wise builder is the one who will carry them out. And Jesus finishes with three parables, emphasizing the wise one is the one who follows Jesus' words. So Matthew 20, or 5, verse 20 through 48. Let me ask this question as we look at verse 20 here. I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Did the Pharisees think they were righteous? They were positive they were righteous. If we think we're righteous today, we better take a step back, don't you think? This is some pretty serious talk. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, they think they're righteous. And maybe in our understanding of righteousness, they may have been the most righteous person. If they were in our church today, we might look at them. That's my role model. I want to be like that guy. I want to be like that woman. So we better be careful. I think this is a tremendous warning for us. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's wrong with their righteousness? Oh my goodness, I hope we're a little stunned by this. This is a stinging condemnation, and I think we want to understand. The word in the original is dikaiosune, so that's the word I have on here, and we go through these various situations, and what would happen in the old dikaiosune, and you'll understand what I'm talking about in a minute. What would happen in the new dikaiosune with a new righteousness? This dikaiosune is righteousness, and it's if you look up dikaiosune in a theological dictionary, what it talks about is it says it's righteousness, or better, it's the condition acceptable to God. What is the dikaiosune? It's the condition acceptable to God. So what's the old condition? The Pharisees' understanding of the condition that's acceptable to God. And what's the new understanding of the condition acceptable to God? So dikaiosune, maybe as well as translating righteousness, we might translate it, what's the condition that makes one acceptable to God? What is the condition that makes one acceptable to God? The Pharisees have missed it. And Jesus is telling them, this is the condition. This is real. And righteousness, isn't that a troublesome word? I don't know in Chinese if it's as troublesome. I think it is. but obviously to translate it, condition acceptable to God would be cumbersome and also a big problem too. So righteousness as a translation I think is okay. But let's understand that the word here is really giving a sense of what is the condition that's acceptable to God? Or how can we attain a state that would be approved by God? How can we be someone that would be approved by God? The Pharisees missed it. And Jesus is telling us how they missed it and what's the right way. Seems pretty important to me. So let's take a look at it. Verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Anger. The very first thing on our list is anger. Or in your outline, irritation with associates. Is this coincidence? Why is anger listed first? We have sexual attraction or lust coming up. We have marriage coming up. But Jesus lists anger first. And it may be because anger is a key part of evil. Yeah. Yeah, I think we want to ask, is this just a random choice that Jesus starts with anger, or is this really at the crux? If we could nip anger at the bud, could we eliminate all sorts of other kinds of problems? And anger, of course, has his twin brother, which would be contempt. And Jesus wants us to put those aside. He wants us to put aside anger. He wants us to put aside contempt for other people. And that's the first step. That's a fundamental step to living in the kingdom. That's a fundamental step toward sanctification, toward being different people. Verse 20. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Danger of the fire of hell. I just hope we see the seriousness of it. What is anger, if it's so serious? If this is so much at the crux, the very first thing that Jesus wants to deal with. What is anger? And what's interesting is if we think about it, anger probably isn't a wrong in itself, just as pain isn't necessarily wrong in itself. Pain, if I touch something hot, I feel pain. That's a word. Something's not right. If I feel anger, you say something to me, maybe that's a warning. That something's blocking between us. And maybe to feel that sense of anger at a moment isn't really right or wrong. It may be an alarm, like the pain, an alarm to get away. Anger, okay, well, wait. How do I deal with the anger? Maybe more of the issue. And the problem with anger comes where? If I feel anger and I see it as a warning, well, let's sit, let's talk, or with my wife, let's sit and talk and work this through. Then anger could serve a positive function, couldn't it? I mean, it's neither really, you wouldn't really say it's good or bad. But if I let that anger fester inside of me so that it corrupts our relationship, then it's a completely different thing. And it will pollute our relationship, it will pollute the environment all around us, And it'll affect the two of us. It'll affect anyone in our families. It'll affect those around us. Yeah. And I think there's where we have to say that anger isn't necessarily in and of itself going to be wrong. And we'll get to, not that particular illustration, but maybe getting to a suggestion of why anger isn't necessarily going to always be bad, but how we deal with it. In that case, to answer quickly, he was acting out of love for those he was angry at. And that's ultimately where we'll be going. And if we look at history, thinking about anger and how important anger is, it's at the root of so much evil, so much that goes wrong in history. Doesn't it start in anger? It starts with personal relationships. It starts with anger between one side and another, and it's not dealt with properly. And if we, and Jesus, I think, he sees that. And he says the first thing, if we can start by dealing with anger, we can cut out so much of what goes wrong in the world. We can cut out so much of what goes wrong in your church. We can cut out so much what goes wrong in your family, in your home. And so this comes very prominently at the front as Jesus begins to deal with the question. Contempt is probably a greater evil than anger. And here, contempt would be an intentional degradation of another person. So first, I feel I shouldn't keep using you because I... We're very, very good right now. No problem. But he's the closest to me. So contempt, though, it's an intentional degradation of another person. So this anger flares up, but then that festers and can eventually move into contempt. And here we see the term. It goes all the way to the point where it says, again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, and Raka is an Aramaic term that was used to mark someone out for contempt. When you're really angry, and you really want to express that, that's what you'd say. And the rah sound, they're not sure, but the assumption is that it's similar to that sound of spit inside your throat. And so you can get that sense of anger and contempt. That you're spitting out at somebody. And, you know, anger can lead to that. In so many ways. And we see that today. We experience it today. This raka, this contempt that one might have for another, we see it often today. It's loaded with lots of sexual connotations. It's loaded with racial connotations. It's loaded with cultural connotations. And it strikes me that in our society, in America, where we hold up multiculturalism as such the ideal, I wonder, can we really do it? If we don't deal with what Jesus is talking about, if we don't deal with anger and we don't deal with contempt, it's going to so easily spill over to anger that is then colored by racial questions, that then colored by sexual questions, gender questions, and colored by cultural connotations. Let me just finish my thought here. To illustrate this, if you go to a schoolyard, what do you see the kids do? The kids divide up into groups. You go to the office party, and the adults divide up into groups. I remember we went to, I was just thinking of this, I don't know why, the other day. We went to Israel a number of years ago with the seminary. We were all 30 and over. And, you know, when you're little, many, a lot of you grew up in China. I don't know where you sit on the bus in China. In America, on the school bus, it always seems that it's, maybe you know, somebody can bear me out, see if I've misread this, but it seems to me the smart kids, the goody-two-shoes, the teacher pet, sits at the front of the bus, close to the teacher. And the rowdy kids sit at the back of the bus and make jokes and make funny noises, and those are the cool kids. And then kids like me that are neither the smart kid by the teacher or the cool kids at the back, we sit in the middle. And I was just stunned because I was on this tour in Israel. We were all seminary students and pastors. And the loud kids, in their 40s or 50s, however, the loud kids were in the back. The goody-two-shoes were sitting in the front with the teacher, and there I was in the middle. I couldn't believe it. I was almost 40 years old, and I was in the middle. I was in my regular spot. All these bad memories flooded back into me as the kids in the back were screaming and having fun, and I didn't feel welcome, and the smart kids were talking to the teacher, ignoring the bad kids. So it just seems to be so natural to divide up. And we see it in the office, we see it in the schoolyard, we see it on the school bus, we see it, I guess, in the seminary. And then for that kind of division to then be fueled by anger and then to be fueled by contempt, and then adding racial slurs, adding gender slurs, adding those kinds of things, just seems so natural. And Jesus is trying to cut to the very heart of the evil that goes on in society. Well, it actually the passage goes on, doesn't it? You've heard it said, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Verse 22. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And there seems to be a progression. Anger, to say, Racha, this contempt, Racha, this contempt, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. And here, Dallas Willard suggests that this is not the translation that brings out the hatred that's part of that, you fool. I mean, to call somebody a fool, actually even in English, to call somebody out and out to their face would be tremendously offensive. But the language that Willard suggests is, and this is Willard, stupid bastard or effing jerk. That's the strength of the original languages. That you are just fit to be tied. And I think here you're moving very much into hatred. And there's this sense where this anger has become something where we have this anger where we want to take our verbal knives and just drive them into the most vulnerable part of somebody and just push it around. And Jesus is saying, you know, this is at the very heart of what's wrong. And for those who have this attitude, for those who have this anger, for those who have this contempt, for those who have this hatred, it is not possible for those people to get into God's kingdom. Okay. Verse 21, do not murder. Anyone murder subject to judgment. Okay, that's the original law. Now, what about verse 22? I tell you, anyone who is angry, is that law 2? Anyone who says Raka, is that law 3? And anyone who says you fool, is that law 4? So we had one law in verse 21. That was bad enough. That was a burden I couldn't bear to begin with. Now Jesus has just in one little verse added 3 more laws. Are these laws? And this is where what we said last session is so critical. Jesus takes these tremendously seriously, but are they laws? Is Jesus laying out new laws? And now all you have to do is you have to avoid getting angry, you have to avoid saying Raka, you have to avoid saying you fool. Hey, you know, I've said Jesus is smart. I'm not that smart. Mother Teresa's smart. I'm not claiming to be that smart. But I tell you guys, I'm smart enough to avoid these pitfalls. I'm smart enough to avoid, okay, no murder, okay. angry. Well, I can define anger any way I want. Raka, no, I've never said that to anyone. I hardly know what it means. I can't get the sound right. So I don't say raka. You fool? Okay, I won't say you fool. Will I still find a way to break the spirit of the law? There are an infinite numbers of ways, are there not, that I could break the spirit of this law? Isn't that exactly where the Pharisees got it backwards? That's exactly where the Pharisees got it wrong. Because they saw the law and they said, check, I'm okay. And Jesus, if we see him adding three more laws, so I go, check, Old Testament, I'm okay. And then verse 22, New Testament, check, 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 I'm okay. I'm the most righteous one in the room. Do you see the danger of what we are doing? What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus getting at? What is the point of this? Jesus is providing a lesson on the value of human life. He's providing a lesson on the value of human life. It's a revelation on the preciousness of people, the preciousness of all people. To tell people not to kill each other. Don't kill each other. That doesn't fully express how much value there is to human life. Jesus is bringing spirit and life, and he wants us to see how valuable human beings are. No one can be in the kingdom unless the Spirit of God, the Spirit and life from the words of Jesus come into us and fundamentally change us, so that what flows out of us is what Jesus wants. The words of Jesus are spirit and life, transforming us from the inside, sanctifying us from the inside. And when we are transformed, we don't need laws. Do you see how, in a sense, we don't need a law? If this has come inside of us and I see the value of human life, so I feel that flare of anger, but I see you're my brother and you are valuable, you are critical, and I'm going to deal with this anger and we're going to talk about it. I'm not going to let it fester and turn into contempt and then turn into hatred. But I see this as a human created in the image of God that I am called on to love and of tremendous value. Do you see that if I've been transformed so that I see people like that, I value each and every human being, I'm a fundamentally different person. I'm sitting here. I got lots of doors. Let me do it this way. It would be easier if we all knew where we were, but since I don't know where we are, and none of us probably know where we are, let me use the illustration just of this room. If I'm sitting here and my goal is to go out that door, straight ahead, if my goal is to go out that door, how do I want to express that? Should I say, okay, I'm going to avoid going out that door, don't go out that door, don't run into that wall, don't stop over there. What's the obvious response? If I want to go out that door, what's the obvious response? The obvious thing is for me to just get up and to move straight to that door. I don't need all the don't. If I do what is right, I won't end up going out that door. I won't end up going out that door. I won't end up stopped here. I will go right to the target. And if Jesus says to love, to value human beings, I don't need all the other laws. I will just follow them naturally. When I see that you are of value, when I see that I want to love you, when I see the tremendous importance of you, I don't need a law to say don't say raka to you. I don't need a law that says don't say you fool. I wouldn't even think of it. It would never come to my mind. I don't need a law. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. I don't need any law if I have the right heart. Jesus' words come as spirit and life, and they transform us. And that's what Jesus is getting at in these words. Paul in Romans 13:8 says, "He that loves has fulfilled the law." He that loves has fulfilled the law. It's interesting, and what we'll finish with is, if love is our goal, we don't need rules that say don't commit adultery. We don't need rules that say don't hate. We don't need rules that say don't kill. We don't need rules that say don't have lust for people. We don't need any of those rules, because we're going to go straight to that target. And the target is love. And all those other things will fall out. We're not going to end up at those wrong destinations. And the Pharisees missed that. The Pharisees saw, do not, what was the first one? Do not murder. Check. I did it. No. If that's the way you understand these verses, if that's what you understand, how to be right before God, then you have so many things you can go check, but you can still go wrong in any infinite number of ways. But when you go to the right place, you'll avoid all the wrong places naturally. Verse 23 says, therefore, we always want to know what it's there for. So therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and what I want us to see here is that he's moving from a negative statement, from a prohibition, into a positive statement, positive illustrations of the kingdom. So again, we take these verses in isolation, but these verses go together. Therefore, verses 23, because you're now valuing people, you're valuing human life, right? You're going straight to love. You're going straight to the door. Therefore, if you're offering your gifts, this is an illustration. This is the illustration of the person who's taken love. They've put aside all the contempt and hatred, and they've chosen love. Okay, therefore, if you've done that, what's that person going to look like? Someone who's put those off. Someone who's put off anger, contempt, hatred. What are they going to look like? Okay, therefore, if this person, or if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in the front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. I think we take these wrong. Is that another law? Is that another thing that, okay, so therefore, take your, skip your offering and then go talk to your brother? Check. I did that. Will I still find ways to sin? Will I still find ways to hate you? Even though I left my gift at the altar and I went and talked to you because the law says, won't I still tomorrow find a way to say, you fool, or say something else? But I check. No, this is an illustration of a kingdom heart. We have somebody who has entered the inner sanctuary. We have somebody who's at the very pinnacle of their religious experience. They're coming before God with their offering. But I say, oh, this is the kingdom person, isn't it? I say, you know, I want to worship God. I love God so much. But you know what I just realized? I think I hurt your feelings yesterday. I think I said the wrong thing. And you know what the kingdom person will do then? There's no law. You don't need a law to say this. But what a kingdom person will do, they'll put their sacrifice along the at the side. And they'll say, you know what? I'm going to go talk first. We're going to get this straight. And when I go before God, it's going to be all the better. It's not a law. It doesn't say that every time you go to church, first go to all the people you hurt. No, but that is who you are. It's not a law to say you have to do that each and every time. But that's the attitude that you would have. That when it's possible, when that comes to mind, and I can leave my sacrifice aside, that's what I'm going to do first. I'm going to go and make that right because I value you as a human being, and that is so important. Even in the midst of the highlight of my religious experience with God, I see the value of my brother. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leaving your gift there in front of the altar, first go and be reconciled to your brother. That's an illustration of the kingdom heart. Then come and offer your gift. Oh, won't that be wonderful when you come back and that's all straight. Verse 25, therefore, from 23, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Is this another law? And again, we take these verses in isolation, and there are Christians who teach that from these verses, if you're going to teach that Christians shouldn't take Christians to court, I would say don't take that from these verses. That's not what these verses are dealing with. These verses are dealing, so I'm not speaking on that issue at all, whether a Christian should go to court. We're not discussing that at all. What I'm saying is these verses aren't saying that. These verses are not saying that. These verses are saying, so if you're that loving person, what will you be like? When I'm taking you to court, I'm going to say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What am I doing? We don't have to do this. Let's work this out, brother to brother. That's going to characterize the kingdom person. It's an illustration of what a kingdom person will look like. It's a person who, when they've stumbled, when they've gone the wrong way, they're dragging their brother to court, they're going to say, no. This person has human dignity. This person has human value, and I'm going to reach out and I'm going to love them. First and foremost. With these verses, we may or may not go to court. And again, it's not just another checklist. I never took a brother to court, so I'm okay. Is you have all kinds of ways. We're so tricky. We have all kinds of ways we could. I mean, I might not take you to court to get even, but I can certainly find ways to get even with you. And so, again, it can't be a law. It's saying this is what's going to characterize you when the spirit and life of Jesus' words go into our heart. We're going to be someone who's going to reconcile, even on the way to court. What we see here first. Oh, well, let me say this here, because this goes on to the question that was asked. I think it fits here, I guess, as a comment. Why would we take a brother to court then? Why would we sometimes do something that isn't right? And I think that gets to your question. It's when the only loving thing to do would be to take somebody to court. Is there ever a case where the loving thing to do would be to take someone to court? I don't know. But if that's the most loving thing to do, and that's where I'm saying it's getting to your question of Jesus' anger in the temple. The loving thing to do for those people was to make clear what they were doing in the temple and doing marketing, doing sales inside the temple court, that was wrong. And so if the loving thing to do for a brother, if a brother, you know, I've tried to reconcile, I've tried everything, and maybe the only thing that will really wake him up is court. I don't recommend this, but I guess there might be a situation where that we could make up. But the issue is that's the loving thing to do. I'm doing it because I love them, not because I'm anger. I've put anger aside. I've put contempt aside, hatred aside. But because I value, I love you. Sometimes you have to do the hard thing. Parents, an obvious illustration. We do things that are very hard, but it's to be, it's supposed to be out of love, based on love. And that's what we're getting at here, the person characterized by love. Okay, Jesus here in these verses gives the longest treatment to the question of anger, more than he does with the other points. And again, it's probably because anger is the most fundamental problem that we have. It's probably at the base, the core of so many other problems that come up. But now that Jesus has set the pattern, he moves through some of the other issues a little more quickly. And so we go on to his second issue, which is interesting. Verse 27 through 30. He's dealt with anger, given a couple illustrations of what the loving person will do, and then he moves on to the next problem. You have heard it said, marking that he's moving on, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So the second thing that we're looking at when we talk about the old and new, the difference of the old and new dikaiosune, deals with sex. First, we talked about anger, contempt. Now we talk about sex. This is, Jesus is reading the headlines of the Chicago Tribune. You know, we read through these verses and it just seems, I don't get it. It doesn't, how does this relate to me? Jesus, he's talking about anger, violence, and then he's moving on to the question of sex. This is right out of the headlines. I should have brought in my newspaper. I could probably a random newspaper, and that will be front and center, these two problems. And that's where Jesus starts. Starts first with anger, violence, and now moving into questions of lust and sex. He knows real life. He's smart. He's smart, and he's moving through these very intentionally, very carefully. Jesus teaches us here that the person who cultivates lusting is not the kind of person who's going to be at home in God's kingdom. And here Jesus has a profound understanding of intimacy. He has a profound understanding of the importance of intimacy. He has a profound understanding of the role of sex inside of a marriage. And he realizes that that to interfere with that bond is a huge problem. And he really seems to be different from a lot of what moral teachers teach us today, where it seems to not be considered that big a deal, where adultery or divorce and then remarriage is not that big a deal. I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding among modern pundits, moral experts, that don't fully understand the role of sex, don't understand the type of intermingling of souls that takes place in the sexual act and the bonding that takes place there, and that how that bond can't be broken. And Jesus gets at that and gives it prominence and says, this is what is right. Okay, so Jesus gives us these verses. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Pharisees, check. But I tell you, this is the new dikaiosune, the new way to be right before God. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Is this a new law? See, we've set the pattern. This isn't the law. Jesus isn't taking one burden and then just making it even more unbearable. Jesus' words come as spirit and life. we can follow the letter of this law and still be disgusting, can't we? I mean, we can still find all kinds of ways to literally fulfill this law, but still sin. To still have all kinds of lust and things going wrong. For instance, the illustrations would be someone might train themselves to hate women. Says not to lust. I got an idea. I know how to avoid lust. I'm going to cultivate hatred for all women. Okay, now I'm 50 or 60 years old. I have this intense hatred for all women. I don't have any lust at all. Well, what have I accomplished? Yeah, I filled the letter, but look at how many sins I've committed. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Or we might decide, we're told not to look lustfully at a woman, so we put ourselves into a monastery where we live with all men. I've never looked lustfully at a woman. I haven't seen a woman for 50 years. I haven't looked. Well, what kinds of sins might be going on nonetheless? It's not a new law. He's talking about something fundamentally different. He's calling on us to cultivate, develop loving relationships within our family and with women. Interesting verses come up here, and again, taken in isolation, they're very troublesome, are they not? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your right. How many of us have thought about doing this? You read through this and you think, gee, you know, maybe that's the, maybe that's really what I need to do. And do you know what you end up, though, with? And this is a reductio ad absurdum, the argument that Jesus is giving. He's reducing it to its most absurd. So you think about this. What the Pharisees would say, this is the Pharisees, the kaiosune, right? This is how the Pharisees understand. Okay, if I look at a woman to lust, I'll gouge out my eye. If I'm tempted, I'll cut off my hand. What's the logic of that? How will you end up? You'll end up going to heaven. The logic of the Pharisees. The logic of the Pharisees. So if this caused me to sin, I'll gouge out that eye. This caused me to cut off this arm. This caused me to cut off this leg. The logic of the Pharisee is what? The logic of the Pharisees is then I'll be righteous. I'll roll into heaven, just my stump left, but I'll be righteous. That's the picture, and Jesus is ridiculing that picture, is what we can see. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. This isn't a new law. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body. That would be part, I want to argue, of the old dikaiosune. Because the problem is you can gouge out your eyes, you can cut off your arms, but the sin is still right there in your torso that's still left. You might not have any of the wrong acts. You can't carry out any more of your sinful acts. But the sinful thoughts will still be there because you didn't change the core. You didn't change the core. You didn't change the tree. You didn't change the fundamental person that you are. Mark 7:21-23 says, "From within, from the heart of men, the thoughts of evil proceed, fornications, theft, murders, etc." The only way we can fulfill this is to change the core of who we are. It's not cutting off everything down to the core. And again, it's a reductio ad absurdum. It's absurd. It's absurd to argue that. It's absurd to believe that we could cut out our eyes and cut off our arms and achieve righteousness, that we could achieve a state that is acceptable to God. No, it's the opposite. It's changing us from the inside. Jesus moves on from here through several other factors, but what I want to conclude with is jumping to the highlight. And again, I want to argue that go through these one by one. The outline here, and again, see what is the old dikaiosune, what is it that the Pharisees asked for that they could check, 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 and what is the new dikaiosune, what is a new attitude, a different person, what would they look like? We're going to skip through that, though. We're going to go right to verse 44 to conclude, because this is the heart, and that we've already started to get at this. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But then the key here is right on 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's where he's going with. That's where he's going to with all these verses. And again, Jesus is brilliant. He understands the world today. He understands the world of hate and violence. He understands the world where big kids beat up on the little kids. He understands the world where big corporations beat up on little corporations. He understands all of that. And he's saying, put that all aside. Be changed from the inside. And love your neighbor. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The final, ultimate goal of all this is love. Jesus Christ was betrayed by a disciple, by one of his best friends, Judas, who sold him out. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was beaten. He was humiliated. People sarcastically said, if you're king of the Jews, let's see it now. If you can do miracles, let's see it now. They kicked him, they spit, they stripped him naked, they whipped him. On and on. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, you can barely keep your eyes on the screen. Or you can't keep your eyes on the screen. I couldn't, not through the whole thing. At the very end, stakes were driven through his hands and his feet, and the cross was propped up into the air, and he began to dangle from a cross, waiting to die. And what did he say? Did Jesus need a law to tell him, when all that has happened to you and you're hanging there, the law says, forgive those who are your enemies? Jesus didn't need a law. There was no law governing what came out of his lips. But what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How could he do that? There's no law that could possibly put together all the circumstances to say, at this moment, at this time, you have to have this attitude. No. Jesus Christ was somebody who was godly from the inside. The spirit and life was inside of him, in his core, in his heart. And so what flowed out in every situation was love. So when his enemies reached out to kill him, love flowed out. There was no law. You have to love those people. He didn't need a law. It just flowed. It just flowed.
1 Corinthians 13, one of the most beautiful passages on love. One of the most beautiful passages on love. And I'm afraid so often we read those verses. Maybe we can look at a little bit of it in our closing comments. So often we read this as law, as I gotta muster up my effort. I gotta work harder. And maybe I can achieve these things. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, hopes. Always persevere. Love never fails. Love never fails. Do we read those? Do we see law? I couldn't. The Old Testament law was already a burden I couldn't bear. If you add all these laws, I just can't do it. But what Jesus says, no, 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 no. Jesus says, my words aren't dogma. My words aren't law. My words come as spirit and life. They come into a life and they transform them. And so what this is telling us, love is patient. It's not saying love. If you're going to love, be patient. If you're going to love, be kind. No, it's a description. It's a description of the tree that's been transformed from an apple tree to an orange tree. And now that this tree is an orange tree, the oranges just flow forth in all situations. So when the going gets to its very worst, we say, as in verse 5:44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's just the fruit. That's just the fruit that's flowing forth. That's flowing forth from who we are. And when we talk about sanctification, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a daily walk with God. We're looking for a daily walk with a friend who's willing to walk with us, who's interesting, who's smart. His teaching makes sense if we'll take the time and effort to learn it and to know it. Again, I discourage this desire for an immediate sanctification, for this immediate opportunity that all of a sudden I can be holy. I don't think that's it. I think it's a day by day cleansing of the Spirit inside of us, living in the words of Jesus that are Spirit and truth, transforming us so that we don't need laws, but we just live it out, because that's who we are at our very, very core. Let's close in prayer. There's still a couple more minutes in an attitude of prayer. Let's ask Jesus to forgive us for the efforts we've made on our own, and ask Him to create in us a clean heart. Let me read from David what he said, and I'll read it a couple times. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Let me read it again. And I would again ask you, as you're bowed in prayer, to pray this along with David, to ask God for His Spirit, for His words to come into our life afresh and anew.
a willingness to live day by day with Him, with a pure heart. Let me read these verses again. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, we pray for each of us. That we would renew our relationship with you again. That we would be willing to walk with you each day. That we would be willing for our lives to be cleansed from what is wrong, as we're changed from the inside. Lord, help us when we stumble to confess our sin and to move on again. Help us to desire to spend time with you, to know your word, so that your word could be transplanted into our souls, into our hearts, as spirit, as life that transforms us. Pray that we would be faithful, that each day we would be transformed more and more into your likeness, so that truly we could say, not I, but Christ, not I, but Christ lives in me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.